Ali's going to come bring us our reading. And just to explain, just after the reading, Alex is going to come and share a spoken word that he's written, which matches so beautifully the theme that we're hearing about tonight. And then Phil will come and preach. So over to you, Ali.
So the first reading is from Genesis chapter 2. Starting at verse 18, and that's on page 4. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was his name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man. He brought her to the man. The man said, "Now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." The second reading is from Revelation chapter 21, which is on page 1249. From verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" This is God's word.
The start of a new branch in a family tree. Husband and wife is intertwining. A nice sight indeed. It needs a wedding day celebration. Dress for the occasion. Swaying for long durations and pleasantries. And little somethings to eat. Bon appetit. Look, but say what you like. I'm still young. And wedding stuff here has been happening for time. And we are not the prime or the alpha. I want to know how far back this president's go. Maybe we've been reading Genesis for the Genesis. So in a garden it's all started. Adam got told to turn his house into home, tending land and naming animals his own. Eve came, he could shout and say, "Bone of my bones, made not from the ground, she was like him." I think in his bliss he might have said something like this: "Made out of my skin, my gift, my rib shot and kicked from my side, and now I've literally got a sidekick. No longer lonely, I see you at all times like Hyvis, so forgive me if I'm giddy and excited. I shouldn't stare but can't close eyelids. You hungry? I'll get you food from the vine, or pick a tree, root for me, I'll go and climb to get you fruit. Fitting sea, because you strike is really sweet. You thirsty too? You want some juice? Clearly had your beauty sleep, but if you need, well, there's a room. We're turning this house into home and love for you to stay here too. Not to be rude, but at the moment, you are all I think about. I knew your name right when I saw you, it came straight out my mouth. I was like, whoa, man." Maybe that's mispronounced. I own my own things from before, but I guess I can call them ours. Well, how's about it? I'd promise to love, this promise I'd keep. I would provide, and you would receive. I'll take care of you as if you were me. Fulfill your needs. No need to worry about how you would eat. That costs me ease, but this to you, the cost is free. I just want you to hold and cleave, and what stops me from this, I would leave. And then maybe we can be totally open with each other, naked and not ashamed, sharing everything together, whether secrets, joy or pain, my counterpart, and not the same, but the difference is what I crave. You keep my rib caged, His heart still yours to take. God makes them and says then, be one flesh joining two of them. Adam responds in song and sets the trend, joy in union. In the beginning, God made us in his image. Man's marriage stories then are just supposed to be pictures to show us a glimpse of his passion and thinking in sight. Because when it comes to the people he loves, he's calling them bride. But God's story is wild. His wife-to-be didn't want to stay up in God's space. She wants to chase what she sees and then leaves for her own way. He still loves her though. So he calls her up on the phone saying, from the start, you were made similar to me. You had the best of frames. We're quite different, but part of me in you, it was kept the same. Kind of like Eve, but not from my side piece. I gave life when I breathed, so you did take my breath away. I set the stage so we can play our roles together. You sped away and now complaining more than ever. Became a home wrecker against the emperor. I took your sleigh and your reign because I can hold them better. I'm humankind and don't take kindly to no super guy. Guide me to act in place. Who is you to I? The route I drive's on my own way. But either my glasses gotten dark and opaque, or the place I've ended up ain't so great. All on the screen, the evening news, horrific scenes and no change. And it repeats with daily feeds, it's like we curse, there's no shame. I just wanted a nicer sight, a slice of bright. But now where's your face? When I made this place, I said let there be light. Come back to me, dear, I'm still here to find. And let me remind, I don't care, I'm fine. On this road I'm on, I say hi to the nicest guys. Sometimes they got visors on, so I can't quite see their eyes. And it may be lying, huh, they don't show what's inside. And I get strange looks from crooks who want to thief my ride. But I've settled and situated, been through life and gone through days, and many nights have flown away, spending with mates on regular basis. So I'm okay here on my own, don't need no wedding invitations. I got loved ones staying at my home, from that nothing takes me away from. But on occasions I do strive. Life ain't a vacation. There's been paces I've been put through, the direst of situations. I don't see safety nets to look to in trials or tribulations. I feel bruised too. There's days with pain, there ain't no escaping. But it still comes out, I cry. My eyes remind of broken pipes. Worst is when your loved one's sick and the health just takes a dive and it's like your life crashes. And if they actually die, your mood sinks to the abyss. This hurdle's a berg and I'm titanic. Do you even understand this? My dearest, my heart breaks to see you living in this state. Please let me speak and relate. I came to you ages ago, a poor babe in a manger. I was on the run before I could run, my life threatened by a stranger. I cried when Lazarus died, my closest friend, a betrayer. Various times in my life, I've weighed it in danger. They've thrown me stones, mocked in droves, falsely shown with no crime known. Stole my clothes, beats and blows, skin whipped and hit, you've seen the bones. Spat at, loathed, carried a load, just so nails can make holes in my hands and my souls, and I groan with threats of no tomorrow. So acquainted and slain by grief and pain, in time got named the man of sorrows. Ain't indifferent, I'm invested. Only reason that I've spent it, cost was blood for bonds of love, even leave heaven to get it. I do and die for you and I. Don't you question my intentions, this the passion of the Christ for his wife and for his wedding. I see how you said it. I'm sorry for the moan, but I'm just craving staying with a good spouse and a new and a better home and a love that you'd shout about and let everybody know. And a love that won't be taken or sweeped by life in its seas. Can its marriage ever be? I'll say it can be so. Without love for me, our spots will be separated like a divided sign. I want unity with you and me without glimpse of a dividing line. My offer's still open to the room and to all of humankind. So let's read on and let's see what can be if you take this hand of mine.
Thank you.
That was as terrific as it was powerful, Alex. Thank you. Look, if people want to get the script of that, you can watch it again on the video. But if you want the script, I'm sure Alex would be very happy to share it. Let me pray. Lord God, as we look back to the mysterious beginnings of this wonderful institution, would you give us understanding, eyes to see, but would you lift our hearts too to see the glorious final picture that this points towards? Amen. Okay, look, Genesis 2 contains the Bible's basic fundamental teaching about marriage, about what marriage is. So what? So what? And lots here either are not married or got their own ideas about marriage. So what? Genesis shows a particular version of marriage. So what? Well, let me tell you, there are two reasons why understanding what the Bible has to say about marriage really, really matter to you and to me, whether you're single, married, wherever you are. Firstly, marriage is the most foundational human institution. Marriage is the most foundational human institution. It's not the state, it's not the workplace, it's not the friendship group. It's the family, marriage. And so understanding the relationship that lies at the very heart of society is crucial if you want society and if you want your life to flourish. And right now, there is just enormous confusion about marriage. Over the last week, The Times has been serialising the studies it does every 20 years with people aged 18 to 27 to see their attitudes to all sorts of things in life. So this time, the last survey was done in 2004. The latest one was finished at the end of 2024. So Gen Z's turn to get into the spotlight. And they said there are some big differences between 2024 and 2004. So, for instance, they said Gen Z are more likely to spend Saturday morning doing park run and having smashed avocado breakfast than sleeping off a raging hangover from getting smashed on a Friday night. Big change, apparently. Now, there was one whole section devoted to relationships and family. Relationships and family. And it was striking to read the answers in 2024 compared to those in 2004. Interestingly, the latest cohort, the 2024, are far more positive about marriage. They're much more open to marriage. So 2004, a majority were actually not interested in marriage, whereas now a majority are reasonably keen to marry. Now, one reason for that is that they no longer think marriage is for life. So as one girl, Charlie, put it, we're more open to try it because we don't think it's a forever thing. She said, just don't think it's a forever thing. So it's not just that attitudes to marriage have changed enormously in 20 years. Understanding of what marriage is has also changed radically in just 20 years. There is huge confusion. You see, there were also a number of recent reports about the growing practice of marrying yourself. So Grace Gelder was interviewed, one of the reports I read in The Guardian, Grace Gelder, after she married herself, she called it an act of self-love. And she said, marriage is about love. This is an act of self-love. She added, my wedding day was all about me. Obviously. I mean, can you marry yourself? I guess many of us would think that's ridiculous. But plenty of things that 30 or 40 years ago, if you'd said about marriage, people would have said that's ridiculous. We now accept now without even blinking. So how do we work out what marriage is, this foundational institution? When Jesus was asked his views on marriage and divorce, he didn't hesitate. He turned straight back to the book of Genesis in the Bible. So in Matthew 19, when he was asked for his views, he said this, Matthew 19, verses 4 to 6. Haven't you read? He said, at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. And the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And that's what we're going to do. We are going to turn back to Genesis 2. But before we do that, there is a second reason why it matters. A second so what that says this is really important. And it's tied to the answer to another question, which is this. What's the best picture for how God, our Creator, relates to you and me, his people? What's the best picture of that? A king and his subjects? a headmaster and his pupils, a judge and those standing before him in the courtroom, a father and his children. The Bible uses all of those at various points. But the image that runs from the start to the very end, from creation to new creation, is that God relates to us as a faithful, passionate husband relates to his much-loved bride. In Ephesians 5, which we looked at in small groups, in our discipleship groups a couple of weeks ago, Paul teaches that Jesus' sacrificial love for the church, his people, should be the model for how a husband treats his wife. And he finishes his argument quoting what we've just read in Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. In other words, just as Alex's fantastic spoken word showed, marriage was given to us by God to help us understand that he relates to us with a passionate, unbreakable, faithful love, of which marriage is a picture. So getting clear on the Bible's teaching about marriage is not perpetuating culture wars or oppressing minority groups. It's about preserving the truth of how God relates to you and me. And if we change the meaning of marriage, we lose the truth that marriage is meant to be pointing us to about God. So whether you're single or married, learning what the Bible teaches about marriage, it really matters if you want to understand how God relates to you. Okay, Genesis 2, let's have a look at the pattern. Genesis 2 records, and you've got the outline on the sheets, the first marriage, and it sets out the pattern. And what we learn is marriage is one man and one woman, partnership and passion, a new family unit and lifelong union. Let's work through those. Firstly, one man and one woman. Now, the first thing to notice is something that's been uncontroversial for pretty much every human culture right through history, and that is that marriage involves a man and a woman. Now, it's true at various cultures. In various cultures, you could have a man and multiple women, and it's even true that in the Bible, lots of men in the Old Testament disobeyed God's pattern and did that. But God makes it clear at the beginning, in Genesis 2, that it's one man and one woman. Have a look with me back at verse 18. The Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the sky, and the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Now that little phrase, suitable for him, that appears in 18 and again in 20, it's a compound word which comes to mean equal, alike, other. Equal, alike, other. This is what God makes. This is what God says you need in marriage. Equal. There is total equality in marriage. We've seen this throughout Genesis. Man and woman alike made in the image of God. Total equality of status. And here in chapter 2, Eve is made out of the man, but not made by the man. Made by God, as the man is. Equal. Alike. So they're not just equal in status, they're also similar in being. Now the contrast with the animals in verses 19 to 20 is supposed to emphasize this. Adam and Eve... Well, Eve is not like the animals. She's like Adam. They're the same species. And Adam's song of delight picks up on this as God brings her to him. And he sings, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Although I'll never be able to read that again without hearing, "Whoa, man." Genius. Absolute genius. It's... This bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, it's the same idea as the English phrase, my own flesh and blood. We talk about blood being thicker than water. Now, when we say that, we mean that there are blood relatives usually share a particular bond of closeness that means you have a special loyalty. When Adam says it, he's saying all men and all women from here on share that. We're wonderfully alike. It's part of what makes marriage work. But we're also opposites, equal, alike, opposites. Not in an antagonistic way, but in a complementary way. Complementary opposites, like red wine and steak, like a plug and a socket, like the muscles at the front and the back of your leg. They work against each other, and it enables you to walk. If you only had muscles at the front or at the back, you'd just collapse in a heap. You need both working in opposite ways to enable you to walk and run and dance. And we said last week that Genesis shows we all need people who are different from us, not just people who are just like me in attitudes. And marriage is just the most intense, obvious expression of that. Equal, alike, other. The Puritan Bible commentator Matthew Henry got this complementary combination perfectly right in his famous little saying, "Eve was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved." The essence of marriage is the union of compatibly different beings, man and woman. And in doing so, it is a picture of Jesus in humanity. And so in Ephesians 5, Paul teaches that husbands should be willing to lay down their lives to protect and save their wives, should sacrifice themselves to serve their wives, because it echoes, it pictures, it points to Jesus Christ sacrificing himself to save his bride, the church, us. You need a man and a woman for the picture to work. Now, I'm sure in a room this size, some will be offended at me saying the Bible teaches marriage is the union of one man and one woman. But I hope you can see this is not an issue in the Bible of equality and discrimination. It's an issue of definition. Marriage is not just a human idea we can stretch to cover any relationship we want it to. It's a divine pattern given to us by God. Marriage is one man and one woman. Secondly, marriage is partnership and its passion. Now, in the modern West, we tend to think of marriage only in face-to-face passion terms. The key question we ask is, does he, does she do it for me? But Genesis 2 teaches us that the original pattern for marriage is also partnership. It's shoulder to shoulder. Adam needs a helper to help him serve God, to rule over and populate the world. He can't do it on his own. And it's really important to grasp this, or marriages will get in a right mess. Because, frankly, if you do a breakdown of your waking hours as a married couple, most of married life is not spent in bed together. It's spent working, preparing the youth Bible study you lead together, working out what to do with your finances, where to live, raising children. So when you're looking for a husband or a wife, you're not just looking for someone you want to jump into bed with. You're looking for someone you want to get out of bed and face the challenges of the world with. Someone who you think, I don't know what life's going to look like, but whatever comes, I want you at my side. Marriage is a partnership. But it's not only a partnership in life. This is not a Tudor monarch sealing an alliance with a foreign power, or an 18th century lady looking for an advantageous match. It's also about passionate love. I mean, that comes across in what is the first real song in the Bible as Adam sings, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." He just can't help but sing out of passionate delight. Or listen to this passage from Song of Songs, chapter 8, which we'll have on the screen, I think. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned. So marriage is a partnership of passion. Partnership of passion. There needs to be attraction and delight. Now, most of us don't need telling that. But just occasionally, I chat to a young Christian, and when they talk about someone they're thinking of dating or proposing to, it sounds more like they're on the appointment committee of a church looking for a new minister than looking for someone to marry. And actually, that matters these days. We are in an utterly perverse culture, utterly perverse. We are bombarded with sexual imagery from the moment we wake up to the moment we go to sleep in a way which almost every other culture in history would think was utterly depraved, and they'd be right. But when there's that much sexual pressure on us, then it would be foolish to marry someone you're not sexually attracted to. Now, at this point, marriage as a picture becomes shocking, uncomfortable to us. Most of us struggle to connect God with sex. I mean, some early church theologians basically taught that sex only came as a result of the fall, or that sex was put into the world by God as a test, a debased desire for humans to demonstrate our nobility by resisting. But that's ridiculous. I mean, God wasn't shocked when we used those body parts for those things. I had no idea they would do that. I mean, God is not stupid. But if marriage is a picture of God's passionate love for his people, then he created sex and sexual desire as a way of teaching us what? Well, the depth, the strength of his desire for us. Isn't that extraordinary? Now, we've got to be careful. It would be very easy to run off in some strange and frankly blasphemous directions with this. God is not a sexual being. He's neither male nor female. He doesn't have a body. But the basic insight stands. Human sexual desire is an echo, an illustration of the passion and the strength of God's desire for the people he loves. The Old Testament books, if you're not convinced by that, read Ezekiel 16, read Hosea, read Song of Songs. God is the passionate lover who pursues his unfaithful bride, us. Marriage is one man and one woman. Marriage is partnership and passion. And marriage is a new family union and a life, a new family unit and a lifelong union. The last thing that Genesis 2 teaches is that marriage creates a new family unit, and it involves a lifelong union. Verse 24. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and the two become one flesh. In the old language, this is leaving and cleaving. Firstly, leaving. A man leaves his father and mother. Now, over the years, I was really surprised by this, but over the years that Jules and I, my wife, have been doing marriage prep courses for lots of people at this church and other churches, we've found this to be much, much more important than I had ever understood. So many issues and problems arise because of the unspoken and usually unconscious assumptions and expectations people bring to marriage. And those who've had a generally happy, healthy family life often kind of assume that that way is the way to do things. Or those who've had a less happy, less healthy family upbringing assume that the way to a happy marriage is just to do exactly the opposite of what was done in my family. And problems come when we marry somebody else who thinks that their family's way of doing things, or the opposite of their family's way of doing things, is the way to go, to flourish. Remember a couple at college who, they were sat in a lecture on this, and they basically were found out in the middle of the lecture because they couldn't help but blurt out, "Finally, I understand," because basically they'd had blazing rows every birthday for the whole of their married life. And then they finally were made to realize by a lecturer who pointed out this pattern, because she'd grown up in a family where when it was your birthday, you were princess for the day and the world revolved around you. You chose the food, lots of presents, and whatever you wanted happened. Whereas he grew up in a family where your birthday was a day and you got some presents. That was it. Now you can imagine when they get married, the expectations they bring might miss one another and lead to certain resentments and blazing rows. And thankfully, eventually, this was pointed out. But we leave and we cleave. Now, you don't bin everything that you've learned in your upbringing, but you are beginning a new family. You have to work out how you will do things. Your most fundamental relationship stops being with your parents and your siblings, and is now with your husband or wife. And so when there are big decisions to be made, or when you hit the rocks, as everybody does, your first reaction is not to pick up the phone to mum, dad, brother, sister, is to work it through with husband, wife. Leaving. Secondly, cleaving. A man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. United is kind of covenant language. A covenant is a very key idea in the Bible. It means a sort of formal agreement, a formal binding agreement which creates a relationship. And that's what marriage is. It's a public, formal, binding agreement which creates a lifelong relationship. Part of what makes marriage different from just cohabiting is this formal declaration, this person, till death us do part. Now, people who reject marriage often say something like, we don't need a piece of paper to validate our love. A love like ours doesn't need some state official or vicar to give it validity. But usually what is meant by something like that is rather less romantic, which is, I'm just not willing to make the kind of commitment that involves standing up and saying, I put you first for life. Marriage, though, is a covenant, a formal public declaration that I'm uniting to you for life. And one flesh indicates a union at every level, geographical, you live together. Economical, everything that is mine is yours. The prenups are massively on the rise. Over 50% of younger generations say they would strongly consider one. I think it's unhealthy. There may be a particular reason, but if you're not ready to go all in, you're not ready to marry. Spiritual. One reason the Bible is so clear followers of Jesus should only marry other Christians is that it is impossible to be united, one flesh with someone, when you disagree on the most fundamental question of the universe, who is God. Your lives are heading in opposite directions. You can't be one flesh. Geographical, economical, spiritual, temporal, it is till death us do part. There's no backing out of a covenant. And physical. Sex is just the most obvious expression of one flesh. Sex is God's gift to seal, to express, and to strengthen the oneness. And that's why the Bible says sex outside marriage is wrong. Sex is, it's not dirty in the Bible. It's not base. It's precious and it's powerful. It's God's gift to help strengthen and seal a marriage, and it's just too powerful and precious to be used in other relationships. A relationship that isn't ready for marriage isn't ready for sex. That's what the Bible would teach. Now, this description of marriage, this picture, ends with a wonderful statement in verse 25. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Total vulnerability and openness. No masks. To be seen and known completely and yet feel no shame. How wonderful. Now, this side of sin coming into the world, no one knows a marriage quite like that, but that's the ideal. Okay, what should we do with this? Well, firstly, those who are or one day will marry, learn this pattern, because we flourish by following the Maker's instructions. If you want a marriage that's going to be healthy and strong enough to flourish in the face of the struggles and the challenges that come to all of us, then learn this pattern. Follow the Maker's instructions, because you will face your sin, their sin, and a world which can be hard. Almost every week, one of the supposedly sensible broadsheet newspapers has an article celebrating a rejection of God's pattern for marriage. Last Saturday, it was the Times' turn. They were interviewing people with open marriages and celebrating what a good idea this was. Lots of them saying, I wouldn't be married still if it wasn't that we had an open marriage. Funnily enough, all the interviews were with young couples who'd been doing it for a few years. There were no interviews with people in their 60s and 70s, and there were no interviews with their children, as the saying goes with this kind of behavior. When the parents play, it's the children who pay. Open marriages, divorce as soon as it gets difficult, adultery, porn. When we reject the Maker's instructions, we will always end up suffering the natural consequences of our unnatural actions. By contrast, when we follow his wisdom, we find life works better. I mean, you see it when you look at the marriages at church. Not perfect, but you see a health. And for instance, even multiple secular studies have found that if couples can consider divorce, hit the rocks and consider divorce, if they stay married for 5 years after that rather than getting divorced, multiple studies show at least 2/3 of the couples who do that would say, we're not just still married 5 years later, we're happily married. The Maker knows best. Follow his instructions if you want to flourish. Human nature hasn't changed since Genesis was written. God's pattern works. But the most important thing, actually, for us to take away from Genesis 2 is something that applies to those who are single, those who are divorced, those who are widowed, as much as those who are married. And it's this, very simply. In heaven, you'll have a wedding, but not... You won't have a wedding, but you will have... No, you won't have a marriage, but you will have a wedding. In heaven, you won't have a marriage, but you will have a wedding. What do I mean? Well, the Bible begins with this marriage in Genesis 2, and human history at the end of the Bible ends with the marriage in Revelation 21. It begins with the picture, man and woman, and it ends with the reality, the union of the Lord Jesus Christ and his people, the church. Now, Luke 20, verse 35, Jesus says there won't be any marriage between humans in heaven. He says his resurrected people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. We won't need the picture any longer because we will have the reality. Imagine your grandfather grew up on a private island in the Caribbean and often told you and your sister just quite how amazing it was. There was sugar sand beaches running down to a turquoise lagoon of calm water. There were dates and coconut trees growing wild everywhere. Evenings were spent slung on a hammock between two palm trees on the beach, waiting for the stars to come out in their infinite splendor and gently being washed to sleep by the lapping of the waves on the shore. It was just perfect. He'd often talk to you and your sister about it, and you'd just dream of going there. You would talk about it often. And then one year, on your sister's birthday, grandfather appears and presents her with a picture, a huge, beautiful picture of the island, depicting it in glorious detail by quite a famous artist. I mean, not Van Gogh, but still, it's pretty expensive, and it's stunningly beautiful. Your birthday comes around. Nothing. The picture is glorious, and you often stand with your sister and look at it and imagine going there. You think, okay, well, next year. Next birthday comes around. Nothing. It's a bit annoying. Third year, maybe you just forgot. Third year, birthday comes around, nothing. Start to feel a little bit grumpy at this point. I mean, does Grandad love my sister more than me? Why does she get that and I don't? But then Christmas of the third year, Grandad pulls you both aside and says, I'm giving you the island. It's yours. Forever. You can holiday there, live there. It's yours to explore, yours to enjoy, yours for ever. You still haven't got the picture, but my guess is that that sense of niggling, grumpy resentment rather evaporates at this point. You don't have the picture, but you do have the reality. Look, I don't know, but statistically, not everybody will get married, and not everybody who does marry will have a happy marriage. But for those who trust in Christ, every single one of us will enjoy the reality to which marriage points. A relationship with Almighty God in his paradise kingdom of such intense joy and closeness and delight that even the very best marriage you've ever seen on earth is just a faint, shimmering, shadowy image of what God has for you and for me. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you for marriage. We thank you that you love us enough that you show us how to run marriages in a way which means that they will flourish. Help us to be wise enough to listen to you and not the voices of the world that tell us so many different things. But most of all, would you help us to see what marriage is meant to be ultimately? Help us to see the wonder of your love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ and the promise that one day we will enjoy a relationship with you to which even the best marriage can only point. Pray that that hope would sustain us and pray that it would fire our hearts with a love for you. In Jesus' name, amen.